Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, and reading from the 17th verse. Now, you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Amen, and may God add His blessing to this reading of His holy word. Now, you may care to turn to the passage of Scripture we read earlier in Romans chapter 2. You may remember that last week we suggested that a helpful way of understanding what is happening at this stage in the epistle, that is from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3:20, is to consider the whole of humanity placed in a vast arena. Humanity divided into three basic categories. The first category consists of people who have no regard for their conduct whatsoever. Hedonists, those who live to gratify their every lust. And the second group we suggested could be the moralists, men and women who pride themselves in the fact that they have a standard of morality which they attempt to keep. And then there is the third category, the religious man, and in particular, Paul has the Jew in mind. And in this section, Paul adopts the role of prosecuting attorney, and he makes his case against the whole of mankind in chapter 1:18 to the end of that chapter. And the moralist and the religious man wrongly assume that Paul is addressing only the immoral hedonist. And they cheer Paul on and they say, that's right, or at least this is what we have to imagine, them cheering Paul on and saying, that's right, Paul, give it to them, they deserve God's condemnation. And then Paul's attention is drawn to the second group, to the moral man. And in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16, he shows that he too stands under God's condemnation. And again, we have to imagine the religious man cheering Paul on and saying, that's right, Paul, give it to the immoral man and to the moral man. They both deserve to stand under the condemnation of God. Then, in verse 17 of chapter 2, Paul draws the attention of the religious man by saying, wait a minute, I have got something to say to you as well. And he shows that the privileges and the prerogatives of the religious man do not protect him from the condemnation of God's law. Indeed, they aggravate it. Paul then addresses the so-called Jew in verse 17 with scathing sarcasm. If you call yourself a Jew, he says. Paul is responding to the consuming pride of his own countrymen, to their Jewishness. The Jew, you see, gloried in the fact that he stood in a very special relationship to God. After all, they were the covenant people of God. It was their nation who had been entrusted with the Mosaic law. And indeed, it was the Jewish nation to whom the scriptures of the Old Testament had been addressed. They and they alone were the people of the book. The Jew had a very accurate knowledge of what God expected of man, and that caused him to look with a very real measure of disdain on the surrounding nations. But possessing knowledge in itself is nothing to brag about. Elsewhere, Paul writes and says, knowledge by itself puffs a man up. It inflates his ego. Knowledge of spiritual things, which is not converted into daily practice, can produce the most profound conceit in the heart of a man. And the Jew's knowledge of God's law, and this is Paul's point, the Jew's knowledge of God's law puffed him up. Far from producing pride, spiritual privilege should produce a profound biblical humility. Bragging and one-upmanship is the very antithesis of a true spirituality. The Jews, you see, had completely misunderstood the electing love of God, which had made them a special people. Now, God had done so. He had chosen them. He had set his electing love upon them, not because they were more valuable to God than the other nations of the earth, but in order to equip the Jewish nation to do a special job for him. Their function was to win the Gentile nations by the attractiveness and the godliness of their lives. But instead of drawing the Gentile nations towards God by their behavior, they had the effect of repelling the Gentile nations from him. Now, this has a very practical application. There is something seriously wrong with the supposed Christianity of the person who looks down his nose at non-Christians and who parades what he considers to be his privileges and blessings before them in a proud, triumphalistic spirit of superiority. See what I am and see what I've got in comparison with who you are and what you've got. Let me ask this question this evening. Is there anything praiseworthy and attractive in your life? Has God used you to encourage, strengthen, and comfort others? Have you been perhaps instrumental in bringing others to faith in Christ? Then what should you think about yourself? Well, you can do no better than to repeat the words of the apostle who said, I am what I am by the grace of God. If I am different, if there is anything good in my life, if I have been used in a way that has benefited others, God's grace has done that. When you see someone who has fallen into some serious sin, or someone whose lifestyle is completely abhorrent to you, how do you view your own life in comparison with theirs? Do you perhaps congratulate yourself that your life is a billion light years away from theirs? Or do you say, there but for the grace of God go I? I could live like that. I could be that man. I could be that woman. If it weren't for the influence of God's grace in my life. When your mind and your heart expand and warm as you grasp more and more of the riches of God's grace in salvation, and see that to which you as a Christian are an heir, how do you respond? Do you think to yourself, well, yes, I am worthy of that. After all I've done in the church, after all my efforts, I deserve that. Archbishop William Temple discovered the great antidote to this kind of conceit which can creep into our hearts at a whole variety of levels and under a number of guises. He wrote, "The only thing I can contribute to my salvation is my sin." Nothing quite like that for keeping a man humble. The only thing that I am able to contribute to salvation, all that I have contributed to this great plan of God, which ranges from eternity to eternity, is the sin that has made it necessary in the first place. Secondly, notice the Jew reveled in his role as instructor. Verse 20. He was, after all, intended to be a light to the Gentiles. He possessed the true revelation of God. He was quite convinced that possessing God's textbook that was all that was necessary to lead the heathen nations out of the minefield of religious error in which they found themselves. Well, was it? Some time ago I spoke to a primary school teacher who was struggling to prepare lessons for her class. She was struggling with yet another change to the curriculum. And she had to teach new geography and science modules. She had never taught these modules before. And in the course of conversation, she said to me, "Thankfully, I have the textbook, and I am able to keep two or three lessons ahead of the class. I'm okay, I've got the textbook." Now, I suppose that it's possible to teach geography and science and many other subjects in this way. You can teach geography without being a geographer. You can teach science without being a scientist. But you cannot teach true religion and true morality from a textbook if your subject has not begun to possess your own heart and soul. And that was the mistake the Jew made. We have the textbook, but it had not begun to shape their lives. It had not begun to possess their heart and their soul. And you will notice that Paul does not argue that the Jews were not a privileged people. He does not refute the notion that in the economy of God they had an important role to play as instructor of the nations. He does not suggest that they did not have access to truth. What he does say, however, is that despite this glorious heritage, the Jew has little to console him because he has lost all credibility as a communicator of religious truth due to the way he behaved. Look at verse 21 following. "You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The obvious application points the finger at those Jews who openly flouted the very law in which they took great pride. There were Jews noted for their thieving. Think of Zacchaeus' reputation prior to his encounter with Jesus. He was a notorious thief. Others, like Herod, publicly flaunted their adultery before the Gentile nations. And as far as robbing temples is concerned, nothing would have provoked the resentment of the Gentiles more than that. But you see, there would be many Jews who would say, "Hold on a minute, Paul, this does not apply to me. I have made the outward observance of the law the singular great passion of my life." Paul, before his conversion, like many Pharisees, could boast about his law-keeping. We saw some weeks ago in our Bible study that in Philippians 3 and verse 7, the apostle says of himself, "As for legalistic righteousness,
faultless. He was saying, it's very hard for anyone to point the accusing finger at me and say, Paul, you have broken the law in this point. What we need then to do at this stage is to apply the law as it was originally intended to be applied. And there is no better interpreter of the law than Jesus himself. And we find him doing precisely this thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words from Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Then again, in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, do you see what Jesus is doing in this passage? He is driving the law inwards. He is saying it is not merely the external behavior of a man or a woman that counts in the sight of God. It is the internal attitude of that man and that woman. And it's easy to externalize the law, but it's meant to be internalized. It's meant to sift the attitudes of our heart and the thoughts of our mind. And when that is done, who can put his hand up and say, I have not broken the law in any point? And so Jesus corrects a superficial understanding of the law. And Paul's point here is that the law, even viewed in this light, ensures that no one can claim to be a law keeper. It was the Jews' failure then to keep the law, and in many instances his brazen refusal to apply it to his own life, while at the same time attempting to be the moral monitor of the world, which resulted in God's name being dishonored among the heathen. Verse 24, Paul makes this point. For this reason, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You will notice that Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 52. Now, it is an important principle of biblical interpretation that whenever the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament, that the context of the passage which has been quoted in the Old Testament be studied, recognized, and imported into the significance of its use in the new. What then is the context of this passage in Isaiah? Well, it was addressed to Israel's Babylonian captivity, a captivity which came about because Israel failed to remain faithful to God and to live as the people of God, to be what they pretended to be, namely, a light for those in darkness. They failed to be that. And the assumption of the Babylonians was that when it conquered a nation, it also conquered their God. And the gods of conquered nations were therefore mocked as weak and inadequate. And Israel's defeat by the Babylonians therefore meant that God was blasphemed. But you will notice from the way in which Paul uses the text here in Romans that his application goes beyond those parameters. For he presents the Gentiles here as reasoning that when a people behave wickedly, their God must be wicked too. For people resemble their God. In Paul's day, by her behavior, Israel failed to be what she pretended to be, the moral monitor of the world, and was herself involved in stealing and adultery and sacrilegious practice and so on. And as a result of that, God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Can people who profess to be Christians cause God's name to be blasphemed? Yes. This is precisely what is happening. When someone points the finger and says, if that is a Christian and they have behaved in that way, then I want absolutely nothing to do with God or with Christ or with the gospel. Nietzsche, a philosopher whose views have done more harm in this century than any other, was in his early life exposed either to spurious or inconsistent Christianity. On one occasion, we find him writing of Jesus, his disciples will have to look more saved if I am to believe in a Savior. Nietzsche reacted against his bad experience of Christianity and became dismissive of God. He went on to become the founder of the God is Dead school of thinking. But his influence does not end there. Did you know that the Nazi movement based its teaching and its beliefs upon the philosophy of Nietzsche? It justified much of its behavior on what this man wrote. Does it seem sensational to suggest that inconsistent and spurious Christianity was a contributory factor to the Holocaust? Nietzsche reacted against spurious Christianity. He blasphemed God as a result of that. He went on to write anti-God philosophy, which was adopted by the Nazi movement and translated into the behavior that has become known in history as the Holocaust. Now, that might seem an extreme example, but it is an example nevertheless of what can happen because professing believers allow God's name to be blasphemed. Now, if the Jew stood on one plank, the plank of possessing God's word, and rested his confidence upon that, the second plank on which he placed his other foot was that he had been circumcised. And because of this, he was quite convinced he would be free from the judgment of God. And so in verse 25 following, we find Paul pursuing the Jew to his last retreat. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of the covenant of promise and of grace which God had made with Abraham. Now, notice, circumcision comes before the law of Moses. The practice of the law, therefore, referred to in verse 25, which makes circumcision profitable, is therefore to be understood as the conditions of faith and obedience attached to the covenant, and not to the Mosaic law. So that without faith and obedience, any claim to the promises and the grace and privilege of the covenant, based solely upon circumcision, is a presumption. And that presumption flourished in Paul's day. Circumcision was seen by the Jew as a kind of inoculation against judgment. A badge worn by the Jew which said, I belong to God, I'm one of his people, I am part of a protected race. That badge, says Paul, is useless if your behavior contradicts what the badge professes. Now let me try and illustrate this. If someone were to go to Ibrox Park wearing a Rangers scarf, he is sending out a signal. He is saying, Rangers are my team. I support them and no other. But if once the match has started, he starts cheering on the opposition, then his behavior denies the colors that he's wearing. By his behavior, he gives himself away. And his scarf becomes a meaningless expression of a loyalty to the club which does not exist. Paul is saying to his Jewish hearers, the scarf of circumcision, which points to your special relationship to God, is of no value at all if you are unfaithful to the covenant. And if there is no faith and no obedience in your life, when you neglect or violate the covenant, circumcision has become uncircumcision, and the outward sign loses all its significance. Now, the converse of that argument is also true. And Paul goes on to demonstrate in verse 26 that an uncircumcised man who exercises faith and covenant obedience demonstrates his allegiance to God and could therefore legitimately be treated as circumcised. In the end of the day, it is obedience which marks out the people of God, and not the fact that they have taken part in some religious ceremony. The absence of the sign does not annul the grace of God, but at the same time, the presence of the sign does not guarantee the grace of God. And so the ground is now laid for Paul to show who is a true Jew and what true circumcision is. The contrast which Paul establishes in verses 28 and 29 is between that which is outward and that which is inward. The outward, in the case of the Jew, lies in the fact that he can trace his lineage to Abraham and that he is a possessor of certain privileges as a result of that relationship. He is also someone who bears in his own body the mark of circumcision. Now, these outward physical facts cut little ice with God. There are many people in Scotland today who, when asked, on what is your hope resting for forgiveness and acceptance with God, will point to their baptism and say, I have been baptized in the church. And they will point to the day when they joined the church and took certain vows before God. Or they may point to some office that they hold within the church. Many people who do that. But you see, these religious rites and privileges are meaningless if there is no life of faith and obedience behind them. Matthew Henry, in attempting to apply the teaching of these verses to the Christians, reads them as follows. For he is not a Christian who is one only on the outside, nor is real baptism something external and physical. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and real baptism is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not found from man, but from God. For Paul, the true believer is a man whose heart has been circumcised. You may well remember that Jeremiah stressed this in his prophecy. In chapter 4 and verse 4, we find Jeremiah saying to Israel that they needed to be circumcised in their hearts. Oh yes, you've been circumcised, he said, when you were 8 days old or whatever. But what you really need is to be circumcised in your hearts. He stressed that inner work. In other words, there is the need to live a life of faith and obedience from the heart in order to demonstrate the fact that we belong to God. We dare not rest content with outward religious ritual which is divorced from an obedient life. This inward spiritual operation is not something that man can perform. Ezekiel, who prophesied just a little later than Isaiah, made this clear in Ezekiel 36. He speaks there of a day coming when God would perform such an operation. And he points forward to the gospel age when God would do a new work in men's hearts. Verse 26 and 27, he speaks about God taking away that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. For you see, the weakness of the law lay in the fact that it was incapable of equipping men to obey it. All the law could do would be to say, this is God's standard. This is what God requires of men. The written law could not produce spiritual change in the heart of a man. Only the Spirit, through the gospel, is capable of doing that. It is the work of the Spirit to produce a circumcised heart, to produce what Paul describes here as the real Jew. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Now, it is not immediately obvious why Paul should choose to close this section as he does in verse 29 with the phrase, whose praise is not from men, but from God. But once we recognize that he had begun in verse 17 by stating that Jews were not worthy of that name, and finishes by describing the true Jew, his conclusion becomes more apparent. For the word Jew is derived from the name Judah, a word which means praised. The true Jew is content, says Paul, to receive his praise not from men, but from God. In contrast, the Jews whom Paul has been criticizing either praised themselves, or they were eager to receive the praise of men. You may remember that Jesus himself had said of them, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" The touchstone, then, of a person's religious experience can be distilled to this single question. Do you actively pursue the praise of men or the praise of God? Now, the religious man who is content to praise himself or to bask in the praise of men has never allowed the law to do its inner spiritual work, convincing him of his own spiritual bankruptcy. And he tends to be preoccupied with the outward and the ceremonial, and has little time for faith and obedience. And certainly he will have little or no awareness of a need of God's grace. For you see, it is only once a man begins to please God, or to try to please God, that he becomes aware of his failure in law breaking. He becomes aware of his guilt and his weakness and his need of God's grace. How are we going to draw all of this together? Thus far in the epistle, Paul has been attempting to persuade all men that they are all under condemnation and in need of God's grace. A few weeks ago we saw that the immoral man cannot argue, "I do not know the difference between right and wrong," because God's law has been written on his heart. Last week we saw how the moralist could not argue, "I have lived a good life," for he falls short even of his own low standards of goodness. Similarly, the religious man cannot argue, "I bear the stamp of God in my life, and I am the privileged possessor of truth." It is not the possession of religious privilege, but the possession of a sense of need. The possession of a need of God's grace and forgiveness. A recognition that we need God to work in our hearts, which counts with God. And it's in this, or to this end, that Paul is seeking to draw the whole of humanity. That every single individual will come to see and come to recognize the fact, "I cannot do without the grace of God." If I am going to stand in the presence of God, Only God's grace will enable me to stand there. For without it, I stand under His awful condemnation. May God help each one of us to experience and recognize our need of His grace.